Hello, Summit family. It's great to be back with you on the second week of my 4 weeks with you. So we are moving our way through the book of Nehemiah. As I said last week, we're not going to try to cover the entire book, but we're going to read sections. Although I said that last week that we're not going to read every scripture, but we're going to read all of chapter 2 today. So I'm going back a bit on my word there. But from here forward, since we only have two more weeks, then we're going to have to do some jumping around a bit. But anyway, glad to be here again. I hope that you're praying for your pastors as they're taking this important time of sabbatical. Be praying for their strength and for their encouragement. Be praying that God would just use this time to renew them, to restore, to just give them new insights into themselves and into the future of the church. All of those prayers will be heard by the Lord and will be answered as they are taking this time away. But I'm glad that I'm here and able to share this time with you. Let's jump right into what we're going to talk about today. We've been talking about this idea of following our hearts and yet using our heads for our planning with our heads. And this can be something that gets disrupted in people's minds from time to time about faith and spirituality, is that we assume that sometimes that these things are going to be automatic. Well, if God's in it, it's going to work. And so we'll talk about a little bit about that today, that God gave us a mind, he gave us a brain to be able to think. And in that ability to reason, to plan, to sort things out, that cognitive process, then he wants to be able to use those functions in our life to be able to fulfill his will. So recapping a bit from where we talked about last week, we looked at God's use of burden or a brokenheartedness as his primary indicator of his will for us. Instead of always chasing that enjoyment of our personal passions, it would be good for us to feel that weight of empathetic pain for others that God is bringing onto our radar, that he's bringing into our awareness. That use of empathy or pain, the feeling of pain over someone's plight or problem, is evident throughout the scripture. I was thinking the other day about Paul's words to the Galatians, and he says it this way. He says, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And so he's just showing, he's talking about the pain that he's carrying for them until Christ, until that formative work of Jesus is done in their lives. And I thought immediately, there's probably a couple billion women or mothers who stood up and you know, tilted their head and was like, hey, Paul, why don't you tell us a little bit more about what that pain of childbirth feels like? So I try to tend to move away from examples like that. The Apostle Paul didn't. So anyway, the reality is that the level of brokenheartedness we feel for the plight of others will vary. And that it will vary between the kind of burden or concern that will keep us up at nights to those kinds of things that are just simple nagging thoughts that we can't seem to shake off. And the important thing is you don't shake them off. This burden may be revealing the way that God is leading you, what he's revealing his will for you through that burden. And then here's the bonus. In that seeking, in that loving and doing of God's will, as we said last week, is where you'll find the deepest personal fulfillment and meaning for your life. The last framework or recap that I want to point to is, before we jump into chapter 2 of Nehemiah, is this. We saw last week that Nehemiah's prayer indicated the presence of a plan. He didn't just pray, oh God, help those poor people out over there in Jerusalem. He didn't even use that Christian favorite, our Christian favorite way to ask for God's help for other people without us being directly involved. Oh God, bless them, would you? No, Nehemiah prayed that God would give him favor to prosper him in the eyes of the key person at this point in his life. It was the king of Persia, who would either authorize and support his plan or shut it down. So Nehemiah, in that ending prayer in chapter 1, indicated he had a plan in mind. And so we're going to talk about that and explore that today as we go into chapter 2. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 reads like this. It says, in the month of Nisan, in Artaxerxes' 20th year as king, After some wine was brought for the king, I picked up the cup of wine and gave it to the king. Remember that Nehemiah is writing this as like a journal. He's keeping a record of things that are going on in his life. So he's writing about this incident. And he says, I picked up the cup of wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence before. The king asked me, why do you look so sad? You aren't sick, are you? You must be really troubled about something. He says, I was really afraid. May the king live forever, I said to the king. Why shouldn't I look sad when the city, the place where my ancestors are buried, is in ruins and its gates are burned down? I want to point out one thing because I know I won't come back to it, but Artaxerxes represents this authority, but he also represents somebody who is giving attention and notice to how someone else is doing. So this is the king. He doesn't really have to pay attention to the cupbearer's role, to Nehemiah's role. He didn't have to really pay attention to that, but he notices that. And it's a good example for us that there are things that you can pick up just in conversations with people about how they're doing. And we should be noticing those things when there's a change in their countenance. Now, some people are like attention, you know, or sympathy trolls, and they're you know, going around these heavy sighs of like, oh, you know, or they're humming a little tune. You say, what's that tune? It's like, oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Or, you know, so they're kind of trying to draw attention to themselves and the suffering that they're going through. And you get the idea that Nehemiah is doing this. He's going about his duties, but he records, he says, I'd never been sad in the presence of the king before, but the king took notice. It'd be good for us to notice that as well. You come across people in your day-to-day life, you see somebody at a gathering of the church, be paying attention to how they look, that look in their eyes, that way that they respond. So he says, why shouldn't I be, the king asked him about his sadness, he said, why shouldn't I be sad? He says, where the place of my ancestors are buried is in ruins and its gates are burned down. Verse 4 says, what do you want? The king asked me. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I asked the king. So Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Nehemiah, that he constantly is going to God in prayer. But this is kind of like one of those momentary prayers. This is like the king asks a question and under his breath, inside of him in this panicked kind of place, like, oh God, help me. That's the kind of prayer he's asking. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I asked the king, if it pleases your majesty and if you are willing to grant my request, let me go to Judah, to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. The first chapter of Nehemiah began with the visit of Nehemiah's friends in the month of Chislev. Chapter 2 indicates, as we started reading here, that the next step in his journey was in the month of Nisan. Nearly 4 months had transpired between the time when Nehemiah heard about the conditions of the people and the city and this account of his request to Artaxerxes. What happened in those 4 months is what must happen when you and I sense that God is compelling us to act in some way for the benefit of others. He made a plan. So sometimes the most spiritual thing, I heard somebody say this not long ago, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. And I so wholeheartedly agree with that. But I would augment that, or I would add another piece to that. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is make a plan. Some people believe that spirituality should be accompanied by spontaneity, that we just kind of make it up as we go along, and we're going to trust God, and every day he's going to just pour out something, and he's going to make something known to us that he didn't make known, and we're just going to respond spontaneously to what God is doing. And I think there's some part of our faith and following of Jesus that has bits and pieces of that, but it does not exempt us from the responsibility to make a plan. God puts something in your heart, make a plan. The heartbreak informs on what God is leading you to do. How you are going to go about doing this is left to your mind to figure out. Reading on in verse 6, it says, then while the queen was sitting beside him, How long will you be gone, and when will you come back? When I gave him a specific date, he was willing to let me go. Understand, this is 4 months of planning that Nehemiah had. The king asked him a question. He knew exactly how long he wanted to have this leave of absence from his role. And he says, when I gave him a specific date, he was willing to let me go. Plans need to be specific. Verse 7 says, I also asked the king, if it pleases your majesty, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River. In all the letters, tell them to grant me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Also, verse 8, let me have a letter addressed to Asaph, the supervisor of your majesty's forest. In the letter, order him to give me wood for the gates of the fortress near the temple, for the city wall, and for the house I'll move into. The king let me have the letters because God was guiding me. I went to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River and gave them the king's letters. The king had sent army officers and cavalry to be with me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, they were very upset that someone had come to give the people of Israel so much assistance. I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. The idea that the plans for what God is compelling you to do inwardly, that heart instinctive drive, that burden, that heartbreak for a particular need, the idea that then the plan for that, of how that gets worked out, is on you. It depends on your mind, may scare you because, number one, you don't want to do anything wrong or stupid. So I get that there's a sense of wanting to do what's right all the time. But if we are aligning ourselves and agreeing with what God wants to do, he's entrusting really that responsibility to us. He wants us to be wise in all the choices that we're making. But that should not be a barrier that we put up and say, well, I don't know if it's the right thing to do. A lot of people just hang in that kind of high center on that point of just being so desperate to know that the next step for them or the thing they're planning to do is the right thing to do, that they won't do anything. The second thing is probably more common that scares us about making our own plans is that you can't see far enough down the road to feel comfortable making those plans. Last week I used the illustration from Psalm 119, where the psalmist talks about the word of God being a light unto the path, or a lamp to my feet and a light into my path. And it talked about how that circle of light then allows you to see everything within that circumference. Maybe that's, you know, 5 or 6 feet around you. And you're only going to see what is in the darkness just beyond that circle by moving forward, by moving into the light that you can see. So I encourage you to plan for as far as you can see right now. When Nehemiah's, when his heart broke at the words of his friends who had come to visit him, when his heart broke for that, all that he could see immediately in making a plan was, how do I get free of my job here in Persia so that I can go to Jerusalem and do something about this problem? That's all he could see. So that was his plan. He needed, and you see the three things he asked for in chapter 2. I need a leave of absence. I need authority to travel safely to Jerusalem. And the third thing he says, I need lumber to fortify the walls around the temple and to build my own home. So Nehemiah wouldn't know what the next step was, what the next phase of the plan would be until he arrived in Jerusalem and had the chance to himself assess the extent of the damage, the attitude of the people who were there, and the resources that were available to him. You won't know some of the things you want to know until you get further down the road. That's just a simple part of life, but it's a dynamic of faith. This is where faith operates in our planning. We entrust our fears, our worries, and our unanswered questions into a future that we cannot see, and yet we have confidence that God is already present in that future and active in it. I heard it said years ago, somebody said that fear is a kind of prophetic voice. So what it's prophesying, what it's predicting, is a future where God is absent. Faith speaks of better things than that. So let's go back to the scripture in Nehemiah 2:12. It says, during the night. So now he's back in Jerusalem. He's just arrived there, and he's kind of just collecting himself. He's trying to figure out exactly where things are. And he says, during the night, I went out with a few men without telling anyone what my God had inspired me to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I had was the one I was riding. I went through Valley Gate that night towards Snake Fountain and Dung Gate and examined the places where the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and where its gates had been burned. Passing through the Fountain Gate, I arrived at King's Pool, but the animal I was riding couldn't get through. So I went through the valley that night and examined the wall. So he went on foot then to explore. Then I turned back, entered the Valley Gate, and returned. Verse 16 says, the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done. I hadn't yet told the Jews, the priests, the leaders, the other officials, or any of the rest who would be doing the work. As human beings, we crave encouragement. We want to know that what we're doing is good and meaningful, so we look to other human beings to gain that affirmation. But sometimes I find that we seek that kind of affirmation, that kind of approval from others, that kind of encouragement from others too soon. You probably know people who have set out on this great plan and they just are announcing to people their goal. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And it's going to be amazing. And yet when that idea hits resistance, it fizzles and nothing of what they said they're going to do ever really gets done. It's time to take an honest look at how things are and the scope of the work that needs to be done before you share your goal or your plan with others. If you share those things too soon, it may discourage you because people will bring up things as you're sharing your great plan. They're going to say, well, have you thought about this? And did you consider that? And it may discourage you because you've not considered those things. And now somebody's messing with that. You may even get angry at that person because they're messing with your dream. And so what they're doing is the thing that you probably should have done in private. You should have taken a better assessment of the city, of the things that are going on, so that when people bring up those things, it's like, yeah, I've already thought about that. Yeah, I've already considered that. So sharing too soon may discourage you because other people bring up those obstacles and problems you haven't considered. Sharing too soon also keeps you from developing a plan from an idea. We all have ideas. But for that idea to become something that's more than thoughts, it has to be worked out and it has to be developed into a plan. This is usually solo work. I know that we all believe in teams and that's such an emphasis in American working culture now as we work together and we work better, all of our brains together. And I believe in that. And if you're working on a larger project, then you probably should have two or three people who are similarly burdened, people who are carrying the same heartbreak that you are, who are working with you in this planning stage. But for the most part, you really need to trust that in prayer and in seeking God, but in planning and thinking things through, that God's going to help you and he's going to use your mind to be able to put plans together that will succeed. So if you bring that to too large of a group of people too soon, you're going to subject that goal to a lot of discouragement. It also brings up a lot of speculation into things you just don't have answers for. So keep your planning solo. Nehemiah did this in the middle of the night without many people knowing, without the leaders that he was going to have to talk to the next day, having any kind of idea of what he was there doing and what he had planned to do. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking that you sound like we want me to launch some big, great, big project. I'm just here on this online campus because I want to know that everything's going to be okay, or I want you to help me to be happier. And I am helping you to be happier. I'm not as much interested in the size of the solution, but that you are coming up with solutions for other people's problems. It may be something that you can do in an afternoon, or maybe something that you'll carry over years of your life. But I want you, if you want to be happy, you'll need to allow God to burden your heart with a problem that other people are experiencing, and then use your brain and use your abilities and your resources to solve something. we left here last Sunday after the live service and drove 2.5 hours going back home. We got back home, still daylight out, and so I've been working on this fence project. So I gathered up my tools, changed clothes, gathered up my tools, and we went out in the yard and started working. Pamela was out there helping, and so we had noticed that there's some extra cars on the street down a few houses from us. Didn't think much about it, but then later in that afternoon, we saw a van from a mortuary drive up in front of this house, and there was an elderly gentleman that we just waved to, and sadly, sad confession is we don't know these neighbors very well. Our street is very private, and people don't spend a lot of time out in the street engaging with each other, and so we waved at these folks. I'd waved at the older gentleman who lived there with his daughter and granddaughter, and this 90-year-old veteran had passed away on that day. And so as soon as my wife saw it, now the context for her is that she just lost her mother in December. And so it struck her very deeply, but she also, that empathetic pain that she identified with, what this other daughter must be experiencing, she said, I have to do something about this. And I knew just by the look in her eye and just how she was moved by this that she needed to. So the next morning she got up, went down, purchased groceries, because during the time that after her mother passed away, it was so beneficial that people brought in just food that they could just stick in the oven and prepare and, you know, have things ready and available for family who were coming in from out of town. And it was such a blessing and such a benefit to her. Out of her experience, she wanted to replicate that solution for this other family. And so she went and bought groceries. She brought tray lasagnas they could just pop in the oven in order to help solve this problem. Verse 17 says, then I told them, so this is now Nehemiah has taken this nighttime tour. He has an idea of what's going on, and now he's going to enlist the help of the people who were there in Jerusalem. He's going to need them to put their hands to the task of helping rebuild this wall. So he says, then I told them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem is in ruins, and its gates are burned down. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be insulted. Then I told them that my God had been guiding me and what the king had told me. They replied, let's begin to rebuild. So they encouraged one another to begin this God-pleasing work. Verse 19, when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about this, they made fun of us and ridiculed us. They asked, what are you doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? The God of heaven will give us success, I answered them. We, his servants, are going to rebuild. You have no property or claim or historic right in Jerusalem. So let's finish up here. The Apostle John, in his opening pages of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, introduces himself with these words. He says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. And he says, I'm on the Isle of Patmos, and tells a little bit more. But look at how he introduces himself. He says, I am your partner in suffering. We are all a part of a family that is filled, a family of faith, that is filled with joys and sorrows and with suffering and victories, with pain and healing, with weaknesses and strength. That family needs to operate in an ecosystem. It needs to operate where there's the ongoing exchange of giving and receiving, and that keeps the whole body healthy and growing. You being compelled to offer solutions to the difficulties and problems in my life will be returned by the solutions, temporary or lasting, that I or others bring to you. Our common participation in this ecosystem depends on this kind of problem solving. And beyond the family of faith, we live in a larger community of people with the same ups and downs. But they're facing these difficulties without access to the grace, the mercy, and the resources of Christ. You can help solve something. Allow your heart to be broken. fill your mind with ideas and wisdom, and make an honest assessment of what solving this will require, and then make a plan for as far as you can see from where you are. And then take prayer-saturated steps of action. Meaning and personal happiness are on the other side of taking those kinds of actions in the community in which you live, in the faith community, the faith family in which you exist. That thing that we're looking for, I want my life to mean something, I want to experience happiness, exist on the other side of participating in the lives of others in that way. Solve something. Father, thank you for the counsels, the guidance of your word. I thank you for this body of people in Lincoln, California. I thank you for their lives, for their commitment to you, but their commitment also to one another. I thank you for their commitment that this church has shown for years now in its reach into the community around it. And I pray, Lord, that no one would walk away today without having a clear sense that you have called and commissioned us to be people who are solving problems. You have given us the grace, you've given us the ability to feel the pain in other people's experiences in their lives and want to step up to things that that would bring help and remedy and relief to them. I pray that we would be compelled to do that more and more in the days ahead. I pray that this body of believers would be equipped with every spiritual gift, every resource that you have available to them, and that's everything they need to be able to make plans, take steps of action. I pray that they would be defended against doubt and insecurities and fears about an unknown future. Well, if I do this, what'll happen? If this happens, then what'll happen? Would you just reel them back in and let them walk in the light of the truth that's present with them right now? What do you have in front of them? Can they go down the street and help a grieving neighbor? Can they bring assistance and help to somebody who's hurting? Can they bring a word of faith and encouragement to someone who's suffering today? I pray that you would equip and mobilize your church in this community to do your works. And we ask all of this in Christ's powerful name. Amen.